our subject tonight, What is Wrong with the Church? Never in my lifetime, at least, has the church made front page news like she's making now. Anything that any church does, either Catholic or Protestant, seems to find its way into the newspapers because people are interested in what the church is doing. And therefore, we are dealing with something tonight that is of interest to everybody. Changes are being made within the church in the last few years, especially since the time of Pope John the 23rd, when he called the bishops of his church to come to Rome to sit down in the Vatican and talk things over. As the Pope said, he said, what we need is aggiornamento. Aggiornamento in Italian means we need to be updated. Come up to date. He said, let's throw open the windows and let's let a breath of fresh air into the musty halls of the church. Now, Pope John did something extraordinary. He invited Protestants of all people to come in and sit with them. Oh, not to participate in the discussions, but only as observers. But nevertheless, the doors were open. What we have seen in the last few years is that walls of bigotry and hatred that have divided the two great branches of the Christian church between Protestant and Catholic, that these walls of bigotry and hatred have come down. Those walls have certainly been there ever since the days of Martin Luther. When Pope Paul made his visit to the city of New York, and I was living in New York at the time, that was big news. All of the networks shut down, all of their soap opera were shut off and turned off, and the cameras were focused upon His Holiness from the moment His plane landed, and even before, and the processional all the way down the freeways and parkways of New York City, and in His visit to the United Nations. The eyes of the world were focused upon that little man as he stood at the podium of the United Nations and as he spoke in the French language. And there was a monotonous piece of English right over the top of it that was absolute murder to what this little man was saying with such passion. He was saying, no more war, no more war. He was saying that to the diplomats and the people of the world. And that touched the hearts of everybody. Everybody who loved mankind could not help but say amen and amen to what the Pope was saying. Who can estimate the power and the impact of the church in the world? Why, if we were to lift out of this United States alone the hospitals that the church had established, think of the pain. If we were to lift out of the United States the universities and the great centers of learning operated by the church, think how ignorant we would all be. If we were to lift out of the world just the architecture of the lovely buildings, which oftentimes are the finest and loveliest buildings that are in any city, think how impoverished we would be. So the church is an important institution, isn't it? So if there's anything wrong with the church, I can't tell it. Everything seems wonderful. Everybody is loving one another. There's a spirit of brotherhood prevailing. Both Catholic churches and Protestant churches have been brought into this fold of love and brotherhood. In addition to that, why? Protestant preachers are preaching in Catholic churches, and Catholic preachers are preaching in Protestant churches. That's a marvelous new day, isn't it? And a beautiful spirit prevails. And yet, friends, my eyes are not blind. I'm a realist. While the church is at an all-time high in her impact, at least in publicity, crime at the same moment is at an all-time high. A larger percentage of those that are married, marriages are ending up in divorce. Therefore, while the church seems to be in a position of tremendous influence, in the area where she should have her major impact, in the area of human behavior and morality, apparently the church is utterly failing to do her job. She is completely not succeeding where it counts the most, and that's in the lives of people. Well, you say, Mr. Hoffman, look, everything isn't perfect. Anything that man has to do with is bound to have its flaws. So don't get too riled up about this. I'm not. I agree with you that anything the human family touches is bound to have an expression of human weakness. And yet, folk, beyond my ability to determine if anything is indeed wrong with the church, as soon as I pick up this book And I part the pages, and in a sense, I use this book like a pair of spectacles, and I put this page over one eye, and I look, put this page over the other eye, and I look at the church, not as seen through my eyes, but to look at the church in today's world as seen through the eyes of God. Then everything changes. Everything is upside down to what I thought it really should be. And I am amazed, and then I'm alarmed, that in a few quick strokes of the pen, the Word of God sets before us an unbelievable description that is completely backwards of everything that human wisdom would imagine. That's when you read the Bible. And the whole thing changes. You say, Brother Hoffman, do you feel that in the Bible, that God says that there's something terribly wrong with the church? That's exactly what I'm saying. Well, you say, where do you read it? What do you see? Tell us about it. I want to tell you, folk, from the bottom of my heart, I take no pleasure in reading any of these things. And I'm not just saying this in order to take up time here. I wish that the church were all that God expects her to be. I do with all my heart. But when I read the Bible, I'm shocked and alarmed. Now, what I'm going to read here, and I'm going to ask your permission to read it, if I may. When I read this, I don't want anyone to feel that in any sense, anything that I may say this evening be construed as being anything unkind. Because if a Christian isn't kind, and especially if a minister isn't kind, he's nothing at all. Because he's here to represent the Lord Jesus, and the Lord Jesus was kind. But listen to this. While the Lord Jesus was extremely kind to the religious people of his own day, he was the one who said, "You scribes, you Pharisees, you hypocrites." That's what he said. Those were his words. So that he didn't mind, even though he was totally loving and totally kind, when something was wrong, it is not a kindness to fail to point it out. Now, it is an unkindness to be unjustly critical. But it is not an unkindness to say things like they are. So I don't want anyone to think in any sense that what I would say tonight is an unkind criticism of anyone of any church, either Catholic or Protestant. However, there is within the lids of this book a powerful warning that we desperately need, especially today. There is a powerful warning in this book to every church member, both Protestant and Catholic, that the church is not everything that she seems to be. And I want to make that warning just as clear as words can make it. And say it like it is, but with all Christian kindness. How many of you believe that if there is a warning from God in this book, and if I have been ordained to preach the gospel, which is in this book, how many of you folk believe that I have a duty to make God's warning just as clear as I possibly can? If that warning is from God, that I ought to tell it. How many believe that's my business? I think you agree there. I'm happy for that. And now, how many of you want me to tell you what the warning is? How many of you want to hear it? All right. Now, you've given me permission. And I hope you'll all still love me when you leave here tonight. Because when I read God's warning, it's not me. It is not I who wrote this book. But this is the Word of God. Now, these are times of religious crisis and bewilderment. If we ever needed guidance, we need it now. Without God's guidance, it is impossible for us to know right and wrong. It is impossible for us to make the right decision. Because without God's guidance, we're bound to make the wrong decision. Because this is something that cannot be played by ear. Now, what does God say in His Word about the church in our day? And where is it found? It's found here in the Revelation. The Revelation or the Apocalypse, it doesn't make any difference what name you give it. The book is still the same. The last book in the Bible. And here in this book, being the last book, it is concerning the last events in the history of the world, and it is written to the last people who are going to live on the world this side of the return of Jesus. 17th chapter of the Revelation, I read. And I want you to make a mental picture, if you will, as I try to dramatically read what John wrote here for us that God had revealed to him, because this is the revelation, that which has been revealed. And there came one of the seven angels and talked with me, saying to me, "Come here, and I will show unto you the judgment of the great whore that sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast, full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. And the woman was dressed in purple and scarlet color, and decked with gold and precious stones, having a golden cup in her hand, full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth." Revelation chapter 17, verses 1 to 5. Here we are told the story of a woman, beautifully dressed, wealthy beyond description, decked with gold and precious stones, influential and powerful. What does she represent? In the Bible, a woman is used as a symbol of the church. You never say the church he. You always say the church she. The church is a female figure in the mind of us all. Let's read the Bible on this point. The Old Testament is the same as the New. Jeremiah 6 and 3. "I have compared the daughter of Zion to a comely and delicate woman." I've compared the church to a woman. The Apostle Paul wrote, 2 Corinthians 11:2, "You are engaged to one husband, even Christ." Now, who is engaged to a husband to be married except a woman? Matthew 25 and 6, the story is told there of the 10 virgins, "And the cry went out at midnight, Behold, the bridegroom cometh." And who is the bridegroom? The bridegroom is Christ. And who is his bride? The bride is the church. You see, at the coming of the Lord, when our Lord descends and the church is raptured from the earth to meet our Lord in the air, to forever be with our Lord, and when we are joined together, never again to be separated, there is a marriage. That's marriage. In Revelation, the 19th chapter, I read as follows, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come." Who's the Lamb? The Lamb is Christ. "The marriage of the Lamb is come. His wife has made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. For the fine linen is the righteousness of saints." I'm going to come back to this idea in just a moment. But you notice that the bride of the Lord Jesus Christ is dressed in white. And white is a symbol of purity. And she is dressed in fine linen, clean and white, because she is righteous. The bride of Christ, pure and righteous. So we can easily see that a woman is symbolic of the church, not by human philosophy, but by the manner in which this symbol of the woman is used in the Bible. And we are guided by the manner in which God uses the symbol. How many of you can easily see that a woman is the symbol of the church? Let me see your hands. Can you see that? I think you can. Now the character of the church depends upon her description. To the bride of Christ, she is dressed in fine linen, clean and white. Obviously pure, obviously righteous. But the woman to whom John was given, of whom John was given a vision, is not dressed in white, she's dressed in purple and scarlet. And she's called a whore, and she's called a harlot. And here the Lord is describing the character of the church system that will prevail at the close of time. Now how can we find this woman, of whom the Lord says that she is disloyal to him? We can find her, I think, quite easily. Revelation 17, same chapter. We have certain clues that are given to us here in the Bible. Revelation 17, verse 9. "Here is the mind that has wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits." The woman sits on seven mountains. And where would that be? I went into the pastor's library tonight and took a bit of liberty, church library, and I pulled down this volume of the Universal Standard Encyclopedia. And I want to read you what this encyclopedia says. I have never had this book in my hands until 10 minutes ago. Under the article here titled Rome, I read as follows. As a result of construction activities throughout the centuries, most of the seven hills are hardly distinguishable in modern times from the adjacent plain. Rome is still familiarly styled the city of the seven hills. I didn't write this, but Rome has always been the city of the seven hills. If you turn to the World Book on the R volume and look up under Rome on page 7013, you'll find the same thing. You look in Compton's Encyclopedia, volume 19, page 254, you find the same thing. Rome is the city on the seven hills. And look into Britannica Junior, volume 13, page 142, is the same thing. So that when John wrote here in the Revelation about the city of the seven hills, this was something that everybody understood and something that anybody today can understand. That she must be located in the city on the seven hills. Now, what is her name? Her name is Babylon. And what does Babylon mean? Babylon means confusion. We talk about a brook coming down from a mountainside. We say it's a babbling brook. And what does it mean? It means it makes a noise, but it's not making sense. It's confused. Isn't it a strange thing? I'd like to correct something. I meet people all the time saying, oh, there's all of this division among the churches. And this is a confusing mess, and nothing could better describe the 257 different denominations of Protestants in America. Nothing could better describe this than confusion. Utter confusion that leaves everybody bewildered. All of them saying we are the true church. Now I meet people all the time and say, well, you can get anything out of the Bible, Mr. Hoffman. You can make it say anything you want to say. This is this church's interpretation. Another church interprets it this way. Another church interprets it that way. And really what the gentleman is saying is that the Bible is the source of the confusion. But that's not the truth. If we believe the Word of God, we can easily understand that God, not me, not any preacher, it is God Himself who says not that the Bible is the source of the confusion, but that the church herself is the source of the confusion. And that's quite clear, isn't it? The average person blames the Bible. But God blames the church. There's only one gospel. There's only one truth in this book. The problem is that the average individual says, yes, I know that's what the Bible teaches. But, and everything after the word but is confusion. Because the Bible is absolutely clear. We invite confusion in our own lives. As soon as we say, yes, I know that, but. And that's where I'm afraid the church is today. Now the final bit of information by which we can make an intelligible judgment. Revelation chapter 14, verse 8, I read as follows. And, get the introductory word, and there followed another angel. Angel, you know, means messenger. Another messenger, bringing another message. There followed another angel saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city. Because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. Where is the wine of the wrath of her fornication? It's in the cup that's in her hand. She tips it for all the nations to drink. Now, what is the information we have here? Babylon is fallen, that great city. Now, if we take just a little bit of human intelligence, that we're dealing with a woman and that she's wealthy, that she is influential all over the world, that she sits in the city on the seven hills, and Rome is the city on seven hills, and it says here, Babylon is fallen, that great city. Now hear the conclusion. The conclusion is just this. There is only one great church that carries within her title the name of a city, and the name is Roman. It's the only church that carries the name of a great city. And sits on seven hills. And this isn't something that I sat up late last night figuring it out. This has been the common belief of Bible students for 1,000 years. The same idea. Absolutely the same. Nothing new. Nothing original here. It's just that people have always been able to think and arrive at these same conclusions the same way we have here tonight. So the most influential church body in the world carries in her name the name of a city, and the name is Roman. There's only one church in all the world that fits every description given by God about the mother church, and the Church of Rome. Now, if you're all ready, I promised that I would take you onto the screen again, and if you folk are ready to turn out the light, and I think there's a young man back there, I hope, that is ready to turn on the projector. And I hope he hasn't forgotten. There we are. All right. We're going to go to Rome. And there's a slide on the screen. Everything's fine as long as we leave the projector on. There we are. We have it back on. I want to take you to a magazine, first of all. The Ladies' Home Journal. See here, an article was written. 1,000 church women report you can't find God in church anymore. Let's move a little closer. Could we have that side aisle out, please? It might help. That's the title of the article. You see, they sent out a questionnaire to church-going Christian women. And they said, answer the following questions. And these 1,000 women wrote back. And everything was put together in this article. You can't find God in church anymore. A journal survey of 1,000 women documents the depth of a spiritual crisis. Now, what did it say in this article? Disillusioned and bewildered over their role in church and society, men and women today are leaving the clergy and religious orders by the thousands. One estimate circulated rather widely is that at least 3,000 Protestant ministers, or 1% of the total, are leaving the vocation every year. And perhaps 2,500 Roman Catholic clergymen, or 4% of all the priests in the United States, are dropping out annually. Thousands of nuns also are leaving the religious life. And it goes on to talk about it. But this only shows the depth of the crisis. Now, here's the thing that bothers these church women. Many participants in the journal survey expressed resentment, even fear, of the clergy's new militant activism. Our local congregational church, writes a mother from Claremont, California, is pushing an agape love program for hippies. Smoking, drinking, and sex are encouraged among the 14 to 16-year-olds who congregate there. I didn't write that. God is dead posters are displayed in our senior married group's meeting lounge. Our high school group is taken to San Francisco to interview drug addicts and homosexuals. This is the uplifting program of our church, 1968. I don't see that it's improved since then, do you? But this is the thing that these women are saying, and I'm prone to agree. And this is only evidence that Babylon has fallen. We'll talk about that. An article came out of the 1970 U.S. News and World Report, I don't recall what month, and this is the percent of United States adults who feel that religion is losing its influence in American life. In 1957, you see, 86% of all Americans had confidence in the church. And the red block, you see, indicates confidence. It's dropped from 86% confidence to 25% confidence in the church. And that was 1970. What it is now, I don't know. But in other words, 3 out of every 4 Americans don't have confidence in the church. And I'm afraid that God doesn't have confidence in the church either. And really, what these 75% are finding out, they're beginning to agree with God that you can't have confidence in the church. At the end of the article, it closes as follows. As the journal survey shows, there are deep feelings of doubt and alienation among creative American church women. And many say that unless they find more relevance in churches, they may leave them to those who are more easily satisfied. Such an abdication would be disastrous to American churches and American religion. Now, this expresses the intent of the survey, and now I'm going to take you to Rome. I did not take these pictures. I got them from the official Vatican photographer at a small bookstore just outside the door of St. Peter's. They are pictures of the Vatican Council that closed a couple of years ago. Here is the main nave of St. Peter's Cathedral, the Basilica. Down in these areas, there were bleachers that were built for the accommodation of the bishops from all over the world. Up here on these artificial balconies, because that is temporary, the cardinals sat up here. And the white Catholic priests that are along here were, in a sense, they were the messenger boys that would carry a message for the bishops who wish to send a message. Now, if you recall a moment ago that I read from the Bible, and I didn't write it, it said that the woman was dressed in purple and scarlet color. And scarlet is the dominant color. Cardinal is a color. A bright red. That's what we see here. Let's see a little more. Back in here, you can see some dark business suits. Those are laymen. Laymen and Protestants. But you see the dominant colors are the purple and the scarlet. And this is the way St. Peter's looked during the recent council. In view of what we see here, what can we say? That the coordination between what you see with your eye and what you see in the description of the Bible is altogether too plain. And I didn't write the Bible, and I didn't take these pictures. But they fit together, don't they? And therefore, what we are seeing here is God's warning, not mine. And this happens to be the city on the seven hills. You will all recognize the image of Pope John the 23rd. Well, you see what it says here, Ioannes 23rd, Pontifex Maximus. This was in the second year of his reign, Anno Due, second year. Now, this coin, this is a coin. It's in what was in ordinary circulation for years. Now it's somewhat of a collector's item, but I have one in my personal possession. It's about the size of a quarter and worth at that time about a quarter. Now, because it's a collector's item, costs you a dollar and a half. Now I'm going to turn the coin over and I want you folk to see what's on the other side. Here it is, the other side of the coin. See what it says here? It says, Città del Vaticano, the city of the Vatican. What do you have here? You have the figure of a woman. Of course, all church bodies, Catholic and Protestant alike, agree that a woman is a figure of the church. And you see the figure of the woman, and she has in her hand a cup. She has, that's what we read in Revelation, she has in her hand a golden cup. And what is in the cup is the sun. Can you see the rays of the sun shining forth? So when the other night I was talking about drinking out of Rome's cup, and people don't see any danger. But here the danger is highlighted. And I won't make any more comment about that, but this is what we find here on this coin, the size of a quarter. Now, let's turn our lights back on and our projector off. As we have seen these pictures this evening, I just wonder, inasmuch God has said, here is wisdom, I don't know how much clearer. What could God say to us that would be any more obvious than what we can see here, even upon the screen with our own eyes? Absolutely. Crystal clear. I don't see how he could have made it more plain. I don't see how, possibly, that there could be the slightest doubt. Now you say, well, Brother Hoffman, this sounds kind of new to me. I never heard this before. I want to say to you Lutherans that are here, that this is the teaching of Martin Luther. I want to say to you Presbyterians that are here, this was the clear teaching of John Knox, that Scotchman up there in Scotland who founded the Presbyterian Church. I want to say to you Methodists that are here, this is the teaching of John Wesley. Well, you say, Brother Hoffman, I haven't heard it in my church. I have news for you. The voice of Luther is no longer heard in his church. The voice of Knox is silent in Presbyterian pulpits. And the voice of John Wesley with his holy living is unknown in Methodism today. I was at John Wesley's grave this summer. There was a man of God. And if he were alive today, the first thing he would do would be to set out a reformation in Methodism today. But this isn't anything that Adventists have dug out suddenly. This is just the heritage of historical Protestantism. Now let's go a step further into the wisdom of God and get a picture here. God said, here is the mind that has wisdom. God has given us a great deal of information. And this information is in symbols. And the symbols are clear enough that I think a child can understand. Let's come back to the color here, the purple and the scarlet. In the book of Isaiah, chapter 1, verse 20, the Lord invites people to come to him to be saved. And he said, though your sins be as scarlet. Now, God uses the word scarlet as a symbol of sin. And if we understand the word of God to mean English at all, that God is saying that in the closing moments of time that the church will be dressed in the garments of sin itself. And that's a pretty shocking indictment, isn't it? It's an allegation, not from Seventh-day Adventists, not from me as a minister and as an evangelist, that the allegation comes from God. And therefore, this is not something that we can leave this church and say, well, I heard him say, because I didn't say that. God said it, and that's why this is deadly serious. Now the Bible says about the woman that she has committed fornication, and there are several obvious reasons and meanings to this. Ezekiel 16:32, as a wife commits adultery, which taketh strangers instead of her husband. The church, that is the bride of Christ, is to be pure. But here in the allegation of fornication, God is saying that the church is not loyal to Christ. That she has lost her faithfulness to her Lord. That's why he calls her a whore. Now with whom is she committed fornication? The scripture says here, she's committed fornication with the kings of the earth. And it's obvious that a king is a head of a government. Now let's put two and two together. That the Lord is saying that in the closing moments of time, that the church will be playing politics. That's quite easy to understand. That the church is more political than religious. Because she commits fornication with the governments of the world. Is that what you see in today's world? Precisely. In the field of morality, the church has no influence. In the field of politics, watch out. Let's go another step. Says that she has in her hand a golden cup. Now what could that possibly mean, a golden cup? The Lord has given us information like this. At the Last Supper, just before our Lord was betrayed by Judas Iscariot, he took some bread and he said, "Take, eat, this is my body broken for you." And then he took a cup when he had supped and he said, "Take this cup. This is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you." Now the cup of the Lord is the new covenant, the gospel in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that night at the Last Supper, the Lord put a true cup into the hand of the true church. Now the harlot system that we have here in Revelation 17 is also not without a cup. But instead of containing within the cup the wine which is the true gospel of our Lord in His shed blood, that cup, and I wouldn't dare comment about this, but that cup contains the filthiness of the results of her fornications. And this is what God says the church is giving to the world. As a drink, if you can imagine. And that in so drinking, that the world is stupidly drunk. That's what he says. It says the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. You know, humanly we would say, well, nobody, Brother Hoffman, is going to be fooled by this kind of an operation. I have news for you. The whole world is almost totally fooled by the church. People have confidence in the church. And they misunderstand that their confidence in the church and confidence in God are not the same thing. That the loyalty of people to the church is greater than their loyalty to God. It's like the disciples of our Lord who came to show him the buildings of the temple. The Jews were more loyal to the temple than they were to the God of the temple. People are married to the church instead of being married to Christ. And so the people of the world are fooled. By a counterfeit gospel, the filthiness of the fornication of this woman in the cup.
You see, folk, the true gospel of the Lord gives men their senses. He sensitizes the mind and gives us insight and understanding. That's what the gospel does for a man. I saw that only this afternoon. But a false gospel puts people out of balance. It makes them drunk. They lose their sense of equilibrium. They lose their sense of judgment. And they're not able to see right and wrong. Because they're drunk. Now, let's read one of these verses again, and I make comment upon it, and then I want to talk with you some shocking things. Upon the woman's forehead, the mother, was a name written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots. Now, this woman has children, otherwise she wouldn't be a mother. And the daughters are harlots too. You see, in the Bible, a man who doesn't have any morals, a promiscuous man, is called a dog. D-O-G, not the four-footed animal. You just chase anything. A man who has no morals is a dog. But a woman who has no morals is called a harlot. And so these are obviously girls. And a woman is a symbol of the church, and you immediately arrive that there have been offspring. There are churches who have sprung from the mother church. Now, when they were born, they were perfectly innocent of any wrongdoing, as any other born baby. But as time went on and they grew up, as they got to the age of maturity, that the churches who were born pure out of the Reformation have, like mother, have begun to commit fornication and have prostituted themselves in the world and done exactly the same thing as the mother church. And so God is not very flattering here to Protestantism, is he? Because we cannot conclude but what? That the daughter churches are the offspring, and that this is Protestantism today. Will you say, Brother Hoffman, that's a fearful and it's an unbelievable sight. It is an unbelievable sight. And it is for this reason that some of you folk come here and listen to me. Because God-fearing Protestants everywhere are deeply concerned about what's happening to their church. And they see the decay and the rot that has come in. You say, that's quite an indictment, Brother Hoffman. No, it's not a human indictment. It's God's indictment. I want to show you a couple of things here that I have accumulated that I think you'll find to be extremely, extremely valid and extremely interesting. Here's the front page of Newsweek. Has the church lost its soul? I certainly didn't write that one. But this is showing the anxiety, you see, of church people everywhere. Let's take another one. Here's a full page. It's getting a little bit old now, but it only shows how long the rot has gone on. A call to every United Presbyterian. This article was full page, virtually, in the Great Falls, in the Great Falls Leader, Great Falls, Montana. I was there at the time that this came out. This article was paid for by Presbyterians and written to Presbyterians everywhere. I don't think I'm hurting the Presbyterian Church by telling you that's a fact. These ads came out. Why did they write to their brethren? Because it's an article written to the brethren of the United Presbyterian Church. And here's the reason I read. One paragraph. Are you willing to give up your belief in the Bible as the true and infallible Word of God? Are the Scriptures a divine guide, or is the Bible a human book? and therefore an unreliable document. Now, why did they write that? Because at the time that this was published, the Presbyterian Church was getting ready to repeal their belief in what was called the Westminster Confession. The Westminster Confession had been the basic teaching and belief of the Presbyterian Church for 300 years. But in the city of Portland, Oregon, they had banded together to renounce the Westminster Confession and to accept what they called the New Confession. The New Confession of the Presbyterian Church denies the Bible to be the Word of God and says that it's an unreliable book. An earnest-hearted, God-fearing, Bible-loving Christian Presbyterians spoke out and said, "We can't let this happen to our church." But it did. And the Presbyterian Church adopted the New Confession, which denies the Bible as the Word of God. Here is McIntyre. He's a maverick Presbyterian. But here's what he said. And I read, "The final action of the General Assembly of the United Presbyterian Church in adopting the New Confession of 1967 will be the most revolutionary ever taken by a confessional church in the Western world. After 300 years, the world's leading Presbyterian body will formally reject the infallibility of Holy Scripture and the system of doctrine taught in the Bible. Modernist unbelief has triumphed." And what does that mean? That simply means that Babylon has fallen. Let's go a step further. The God is Dead movement. You heard about that. It made headlines a while back. You know, we wouldn't have paid any attention to the God is Dead movement if some Nietzscheist, some evolutionist, some communist had said it. It wouldn't even gotten back page news. But when the God is Dead movement was led by a minister, an ordained minister, not just any ordained minister, a teacher of preachers in one of the great universities of the South, of one of the largest churches in the United States. I would have admired that church if they had called Mr. Altizer in and said, "Brother Altizer, we understand that you are teaching our future preachers that are soon going out into the pulpits of our denomination. You're teaching them that God is dead. Is that true?" And he would have said yes, and they would have said, I would have admired them if they'd said, "Brother Altizer, we love you, but you are no longer a minister of our church. Put your credentials on the table." I would have admired that church, but I mention not the denomination. But I would have admired that denomination if they had done that, but they didn't do it. And what does it mean when a minister can teach other preachers to preach that God is dead, and it's not all as simple or as innocuous as some people would have it mean? Then I say that this is what it means that Babylon has fallen. There was a minister that was going around this country. His name was Bishop Pike. Bishop of one of the great churches of our country. Teaching that Jesus was not virgin born. And I was in a home of a lady up in Poughkeepsie, New York. She happened to be a member of that denomination in that town. And I was talking to her about the virgin birth. And she said, "I don't know where my local priest stands." She said, "I'm going to ask him." I said, "Fine, I'd like you to tell me the next time I come by." I did. I asked her what happened. She said, I asked him, "Do you agree with Bishop Pike that Jesus was not virgin born?" And she said, "My local priest said, yes, I don't believe in the virgin birth." And she said, "Pastor, it's been nice knowing you, but take my name off your book." Now, when the church gets to the position
of saying that the Lord was not virgin born, that means simply that Babylon is fallen. I'm going to tell you a personal experience. I went into the home of a minister of a sizable church in a town south of Portland, Oregon. I was invited there by the minister, his wife, and the local Adventist pastor. We were comfortably seated and began, you know, the ordinary chit-chat that will occur between people. But we were there on a mission that was spiritual. And somehow in the midst of our conversation, I quoted some words of our Lord from the Gospels. And our minister brother said, I don't believe that. I called him by name and I said, Paul, I didn't say that. I said, I was quoting the Lord Jesus. Oh, he said, I know what you're quoting, but he said, really, we don't know what Jesus said. So I don't believe that. I don't believe he ever said it. Now, I have the naivete, ladies and gentlemen, to believe that the God who can uphold the planets in their flight and all of the galaxies in their orbit, I believe he's able to take care of one little book and to bring it down sufficiently valid to keep us in the knowledge of truth. So I was totally taken back when this man said he didn't believe that. I finally turned to him as I saw the direction that our conversation was taking, and I said, Paul, tell me, do you believe that Jesus was divine, the divine Son of God? He said, certainly I do. Just the same, same as you and I are divine. No more, no less. And now I was really on the edge of my chair. And I turned and I asked this question. I said, do you believe in the virgin birth? And he said, no, not at all. I don't believe that. And I said, look, Paul, the Bible is absolutely clear that Joseph said he was not the child's father. He said, I know that. And I said, who is the child's father if our Lord was not conceived of the Holy Ghost as the Bible teaches? He said, I don't know. I said, listen, I'm going to ask you another question. And this is something that I hesitate to do, ladies and gentlemen. But I wanted to shock this man into a realization of what he was saying. And so I said, Paul, do you mean to tell me that our Lord was a bastard? You know what he answered me? He said, it's not the child's fault. Now, he was the pastor, the spiritual guide of a flock of people. And innocent people, hungry for the words of eternal life. And they were drinking at a fountain that was broken and putrid. And what does that mean? It simply means, ladies and gentlemen, that Babylon has fallen. That the church has a connection, but not with the Lord. The church has a connection that is worldly and immoral. That much is extremely clear. Let me bring you another one. I have a clipping here from the Bridgeport Telegram, which the editor is writing here in the editorial column about alcohol. The President of the United States appointed a commission to study how to control alcoholism in America. And the report was rendered as follows. It said that the way to whip the drinking problem may be to start kids. K-I-D-S, kids, meaning children. Drinking young and teach them how to hold their liquor better than their parents do. That's the solution to the liquor problem, is to teach them how to drink younger.
Now, I could understand this with a bunch of worldly men. But now hear this, ladies and gentlemen. This proposal has been endorsed by the National Council of Churches. An important ally, since one of the suggestions of the Cooperative Commission on the Study of Alcoholism is that liquor be served to young people at church functions. In this same city of Bridgeport, I had a lady call me on the phone. We put out some advertising letting people know that we were going to be explaining the Word of God. A lady called me on the phone. She said, Mr. Hoffman, are you the speaker? And I said, yes. She said, is your church a member of the National Council of Churches? And I said, no. She said, good, I'll come. You see, if my church were a member of the National Council of Churches, that would approve of liquor being served to children at church functions. If my church didn't get out, I'd get out. Because I can't accept that. It's wrong. It simply means that Babylon has fallen. And so the editor goes on, and I close the article. The thinking is that youngsters are drinking anyway, and that they might drink less and better if they could do it openly. The lure of forbidden fruit, he said. And that they would do it better within the family circle. At least this would do away with hypocrisy, hidden guilt. Maybe so, the editor said. It will be interesting to find out, but you have to suspect that quite a few grandmas and grandpas, and perhaps even some parents, will be shaking their heads at the new turn family togetherness is taking. Little did they dream that they would see the day when the family, kids and all, would be gathered together around the fireside and a bottle of booze. Now it's a fine day, ladies and gentlemen, when the editor of a city newspaper has more morals and more perception than the Council of Churches. And what does that mean? It simply means that Babylon has fallen. Look at this thing about the World Council. And you'll think that I'm a crusader. I'm only trying to make plain that when the Bible says that the church has fallen, that is precisely what has happened. The Bible doesn't miss the point. And we are only understanding the Bible. At the World Council of Churches in Uppsala, Sweden, who did they have there as the featured speaker? A known communist by the name of James Baldwin, who writes dirty books, by the way, that I wouldn't dare read. Some of the material I have here in my hand, and I wouldn't read it in mixed company. I'd be embarrassed. And I mean embarrassed. I do mean it. And another known communist by the name of Pete Seeger was there to sing. Now invite Ethel Waters, Elf Fine. Invite Norma Zimmer. Invite anybody. But why invite a bunch of communists? That I can't figure out. Now hear this. At the end of the meeting, they had a movie on the screen. And in this movie was portrayed a minister in the pulpit, his congregation in the pews. And at the close of his sermon, he astonishes his congregation by removing his coat and taking off his tie and shirt and removing his shoes and socks one by one and his undershirt and his shorts. Until he was totally in the buff. And this was the production of the World Council of Churches. Now, I can see dirty movies coming out of Frisco and Los Angeles, and where nudity is portrayed without embarrassment. But who dreamt that the World Council of Churches would produce a nudie in the name and to the glory of God? Here's what we read. The minister removing his clothes at the end symbolizes the stripping away of barriers between people, which the film suggests is necessary to a proper understanding of both God and man. Can such a film glorify God? It cannot.
It simply means that Babylon is fallen. Now, here's the one that takes the prize. I never dreamt I'd see anything like this. Down in San Diego, California, there is a columnist, a minister, who answers questions like Dear Abby. And the question came in, and I have the clipping right here. And I want you to hear this. Question is, why can't wives share their husbands? A woman asks, mine died 7 years ago. He left me with 3 children. I work to support them. It looks as though I'll never be able to marry again. However, my instincts are normal. They haven't died. I've had several affairs with married men. In each case, their wives learned what we were doing and made us stop. One of the women actually threatened to kill me. Dr. Barber, is it wrong for me to feel that those wives should not have been so selfish? Their husbands were enjoying themselves. A lonely widow was made happy. No one was really hurt. Shouldn't women be more generous? Now, this question doesn't astonish me much, not in this age of promiscuity. The thing that astonishes me is the answer and the postlude of the answer. The answer is this. I can understand how you feel. However, he said, I doubt and feel that there's little chance that your suggestion would be accepted, at least in the near future. However, there is a movement in that direction that you suggest. A group of United Presbyterian ministers recently proposed that married men make themselves available to lonely single women. It was part of a new far-reaching moral code that they had worked out. The ministers asked the United Presbyterian Church to adopt it. Their report is being considered now by many congregations. It will be voted upon at the next General Assembly of the denomination. I couldn't believe that a church group would make such a suggestion as this. And so I wrote for myself. I received a copy from the church headquarters, and here it is. The Office of the General Assembly, 510 Witherspoon Building, Philadelphia, Pennsylvania. And here it is written in plain English, that women ought to share their husbands. Now, this report went to the General Assembly, and I want to read the result of the vote. This was reported in Christianity Today, where Billy Graham's late father-in-law was executive editor. I read as follows. It came to the assembly in the following manner. We affirm our adherence to the moral law of God. That's the Ten Commandments. That's where we stand on the moral law. We reaffirm our adherence to the moral law of God as revealed in the Old and the New Testament. That adultery, prostitution, and homosexuality is sin. Now, that was close quotes. That was the affirmation. Do we believe it or don't we? Now, here is the answer. This statement was accepted by only a 9-vote majority. 356 to 347 that they still believed in the moral law. And they still believed that being in the wrong bed was sin. Apparently, almost half of the commissioners do not agree that adultery, prostitution, and homosexuality are sinful. Had only 5 more voted negatively, the amendment would have been lost. Now, what does that say? That says that the United Presbyterian Church in America was within 5 votes of abolishing the 7th commandment. And what does that mean? That simply means that Babylon has fallen. That's what God is saying. And that's what they're telling us. They're only confirming what God has said. That Protestant Babylon has fallen. Now, what kind of conclusion can we come to here for just a moment? I understand the reading of the English language, and if sense still makes sense, that what God is saying to us here in His Word is this, that in the closing moments of time, that the churches will come to great power and wealth, that the mother church will lead the way, and that Protestantism will follow. And this conspiracy will fool the world. And that the world will be made drunk on the wine of Babylon. And that the average church member won't see or won't understand, because they've lost their way into the Word of God. They won't see or understand that the church has misled them. And that masses of the people of the world will not know that they are going in the wrong direction. Having cast away the depth of the Word of God, they're without chart and without compass. In other words, friends, here is a tragedy portrayed. That the church ordained by God to lead people to Himself will lead the people astray. With tears in His eyes, God is telling the world and the church members that you can't trust the church. I wonder how many of you can see what God is telling us here tonight and what we have read from a ramification of assembled material, that not everything is well with the church. How many can see that? I think you can. I think you'd almost be blind not to be able to see it. Now I'm going to comment here on a popular lie. I meet people all the time, and you do too, who say, well now, Mr. Hoffman, all churches are just different roads leading to the same place. That's not what the Bible says. If you ladies had a son, or you wives have a husband, and if you send your son out to spend the evening with a little girl next door, or know that he's going out to spend the evening with a Tom Harlot, they're not going to go to the same place. But the liberalism of our time, where we're getting so broad-minded that we're getting thin, it is not true. On the authority of the Word of God, it is not true that all churches are different roads leading to the same place. Now, what does God want us to do? If we're honest in our relationship with our Lord, He wants us to follow His Word. His Word can be trusted. You can trust the Bible. What does God want us to do in view of the situation in the church and in the world? He doesn't leave us in the dark about it. And I'm only going to take a minute on this. I wish I had half an hour. I read the Word of God in Revelation chapter 18, right immediately following here. Babylon the great is fallen. Is become the habitation of devils. Devils, Brother Hoffman? I thought the church was the house of God. Babylon is fallen, is become the house of devils. I wouldn't read that, ladies and gentlemen. I wouldn't even say it if it weren't in the Word of God. Revelation 18:2. And the hold of every foul spirit. Not the Holy Spirit. There's a spirit there, all right. But it isn't holy. It's foul. And the cage of every unclean and hateful bird. And I heard in verse 4, I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, receive not of her plagues. What does the Lord say? He says, get out. Come out. I see the anxiety in the lives of so many people for spiritual bread, for the Word of God, for the facts as they are, for a, for a continuous testimony that the Lord Jesus is still Savior, that He's still virgin-born, and that He's coming again. There's a hunger in people's hearts. And when they're not fed where they're going, they're just fed a bunch of straw. They say, what am I going to do? I'm not getting what I want here. The Lord says, you come out. I've had folks say to me, I'm going to stay and I'm going to reform the church. The church is not going to reform. God doesn't say stay and reform the church. He says, come out. Come out of her, my people. I heard another voice from heaven, not a voice from the pulpit in Milton, but a voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people. Now notice this. God has His people in Catholicism. By the thousands, God's people are there. God has His people in Protestantism today. By the tens of thousands, they're there. If God's people weren't there, they couldn't come out. People accuse Adventists of saying, well, oh, you think you're the only people who are Christians. We don't think that at all. If we thought that we were the only people who are Christians, we wouldn't believe the Bible, because God says, my people are in Babylon. God has thousands of sheep that are not of this fold. And what is He saying to those sheep? He's saying, you come out. I want you to get out. It takes courage to do that. But when our loyalty to truth is greater than our loyalty to the church, then we don't have any problem. But the Lord Jesus said, you shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free. It's not the church that makes us free. Many people confuse their loyalty to the church and with their loyalty to God. And it's not the same thing at all. And God makes that very plain. You see, the problem is that in the minds of the average person, the church and God are inseparable. They're one and the same in the average mind. But God says it isn't so. That God and the church are going different directions. And there's an agony in the minds of people. What am I going to do? I know this is true, but I love my church. Do you know why, dear heart, that the people back there in Jesus' day put Him to death? Because they loved the church more than they loved the truth that Jesus taught. And therefore, it is extremely understandable that when our Lord Jesus died, there was one man and three women there to witness His death who loved Him. It was the popular church of that day to put Him to death. The cross of Jesus, my friend, is the evidence, the outward evidence and the sign of how wrong the church can get. Be careful. Put not your trust in princes. The Lord is saying here, don't put your trust in the church. Then you say, well, Brother Hoffman, if I come out, where am I going? What will I do? I've got to have some place to worship. God describes where to go when you come out. And I read it in closing. In the 12th chapter of the Revelation, in verse 17, John wrote as follows, the dragon, that's the devil, was angry with the woman, the church, and went to make war with the remnant of her seed. The remnant of her seed which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. The remnant of her seed. When you ladies go to a remnant sale, what do you buy? Do you buy the first piece or the last piece? You buy the last. A remnant is the last. And here, John is writing about the remnant of the seed of the woman. And a remnant is never very big. The remnant of her seed. And there are two things that describe her. She keeps the commandments of God. And teaches people to keep them. As you've come here into this church from night to night, we've been talking together. We've been talking about the commandments of God. Exactly the characteristic that God said would earmark the remnant church. So when we come out of Babylon,
We start keeping the commandments of God. And we have the testimony of Jesus. The commandments of God and the testimony of Jesus are not in opposition one to the other. They go together. Revelation 14:12. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. The faith in our Lord Jesus, faith and obedience to God's commandments, are not in opposition one to the other. There is a mysterious blending of obedience and faith. It is by our faith that we obey the Lord. Without faith, you couldn't care less. And here is the church. That's what we believe that this church is. The Adventist church is now preaching in over 1,000 languages. In almost every country on the face of the earth, 95% of the land mass of earth has Adventist churches on it. As far as availability is concerned. That this is the remnant church. And with the prostitution of the church, with the denial of everything that is virtuous, with everything that is good, and all of the fundamental teachings of the gospel of the Lord Jesus, there's still a true cup out of which you can drink that still contains the blood of our Lord. Pure, because He is pure. Right and true, because noble are His ways. It's not an easy decision. Some of you folk have been coming here. You say, Brother Hoffman, I like what I hear. For some of you to continue to like, and like is not enough, but to follow what you hear. The Lord said, He that heareth my words and doeth them is like unto a man that built his house on a rock. But he that heareth my words and doeth them not is like unto a man that built his house on the sand. You've got to do it. There is a doing to be done to follow the word of the Lord. I've had folks say to me, you know, Brother Hoffman, when I come here, I get something. I go home, my heart is stirred. I believe for the first time in my life, I'm beginning to be a Christian. I never dreamed that I could be moved to be a Christian like I have here. Thank God for that. Because you've heard the truth. That's what's moving in your heart. You say, I can't, I've got so many friends, I've been there, I've been down over there, I don't get anything, I only go there to see Joe and Mary. And I just can't leave Brother Hoffman because Joe and Mary love me. I just can't do that to them. No, you mustn't do it to them, you must do it for them. How are Joe and Mary going to learn what the truth of God is that you already believe? How are they going to learn unless you do something? No man lives unto himself. No man dies unto himself. What you folks do is going to affect the lives of other people. I've had women say to me, I can't do this to my husband. You've got to do it for your husband. Oh, but he doesn't want me to. You've got to do it for your Lord. How many times I see husbands accept this truth that you folks have heard here in this church only because of the faithfulness of their wives. Don't be afraid. You come because there is a voice from heaven which is calling you. Follow me. That's the principle. And keep my commandments and the faith of the Lord Jesus. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee tonight that we have a book that is still Thy Word. And still an infallible guide, if we just follow it. Then it will set forth the path and the road that leads out of this confused world, politically and religiously, into Thy kingdom. We thank Thee, Lord, we can still trust the Bible. Help us, Father, to be willing to follow it, because we know that we can't trust ourselves. Our trust, our faith, O God, is in Thee. Now, Lord, here are these people that have been within the sound of my voice tonight. Lord, if I've said anything that I've been out of the way, anything I shouldn't have said, Lord, put it into their hearts tonight to forgive me. But if what I've said has been Thy word, Lord, put it into their hearts to believe it, to follow it, and to obey it, and to be ready when the great bridegroom comes
to gather His own, that we might be found as a bride adorned for her husband, dressed in clean and white, unpolluted by the sins of the world, and holding the primitive Christian faith that our Lord Jesus gave to us. Now, friends, while your heads are bowed, every eye is closed for just a second, may I ask you a question? Do you find it in your heart tonight to say, Lord, whatever you want me to do, Lord, just make your will plain. And I'm willing to bear any cross, carry any load, make any journey, assume any obligation, make any separation. Lord, I'm willing. Just make your will plain. And then give me strength to follow. Do you have that kind of commitment? There weren't very many when Jesus came the first time. Many were called, but few choose. Tonight, will you choose to follow Him? I believe you will, with all your heart. Loving Him as you do, believing His word. Lord, whatever you want me to do, just let me know what it is. Give me strength to follow. Will you pray that prayer with me? Just raise your hand wherever you are. I'm praying that prayer. I need it. Thank God. Lord, you see our hands and our hearts. And you know the trouble that lies ahead of us. That a great storm is about to break. Lord, help us to be faithful. Regardless of the price, regardless of the cross, to remember that Jesus bore the cross before us. Help us to be following where He leads as we hear His voice. In His precious name, amen.
You have been listening to another special American Cassette Ministries presentation. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright American Cassette Ministries, all rights reserved. To order CDs or audio cassettes of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 1-800-233-4450. International calls, please dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americancassette.org. There you will discover the largest selection of genuine Adventist preaching available. American Cassette Ministries is not a one-man band. It's an orchestra of outstanding speakers who are all on the same theological page. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Cassette Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? Our email address is info@americancassette.org. We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and financial support are important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.